I know when I'm faced with a situation or a statement, something somebody says that I find difficult to believe, here's what I say. I assume you would do the same thing. Somebody says something, you have a hard time believing that. What do you say? You need to prove that to me. I need some proof. You know, it could be, you're going to say, present your facts, prove it. I need to see the evidence. Somebody tells you, I like sports and analogies. Somebody tells me they can throw a football 100 yards. Okay, I'm not going to take that on faith. I'm going to say, you need to prove that. Show me you can do that. You know, that's the type of situation that we normally face day to day. But understand this, that when you demand proof, you're really exposing or expressing one thing. You're really expressing your unbelief or your lack of faith in what's just been said to you or what's just been demonstrated to you. And it's funny because some, and you may be, I may have been guilty of this, sometimes we ignore the proof staring us right in the face. I'm very much I'm a follower, and I really enjoy, and it's a stress reliever. If you ever want to just have some good Christian stress relief, wholesome stress relief, go to BabylonBee.com. And one of the funniest statements was, atheist demands proof that God exists as he sits in the universe of his creation. You know, it's one of these things, you know, and as he breathes the air that God has created. You know, all these things, it's just so ludicrous, you know, to ignore the obvious proof in front of you. But it's funny, so many times they and we still demand more or different or additional proof. And that's what we're going to look at. That's where we're going to start this morning. We're going to start this morning in Matthew, and we're going to look at the sign of Jonah. I'm going to explain what that is, but also really dig into some of the issues that are exposed through this, and we're going to look at the man, Jonah, and the events surrounding his life as well, and his call to ministry. But let's start in Matthew chapter 12, verses 38 through 41. As you have Jesus, now to put this in perspective, Jesus has performed some miraculous things, signs already. So keep that in perspective, in front of those that are now going to question him, and in front of those that he's speaking to now. It says, then some of the scribes and Pharisees answered him, saying, Teacher, we wish to see a sign from you. But he answered them, an evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. Again, what did we say? When you demand proof, what is it evidence of? Unbelief. They had just revealed their unbelief, their lack of faith, and their lack of trust in Jesus being the one he said he was, the one who has fulfilled all these prophecies. They're ignoring all the prophecies that have already been fulfilled. They've ignored all the things they have seen him do, and they say, show us something else. Show us something real. What they're really doing, and what even today, those so many that demand more proof that Christianity is real, that Christianity is the only way, they really reject the authority that Jesus says he has over them and over their life. They're rejecting that ultimate authority, because what are we called to do as believers? Surrender. Surrender what? Some? I mean, we have the hymn, I surrender. Yeah. And it'd be more appropriate, as one lady told me years ago, be more appropriate if we're saying, I surrender some. I surrender what I want to. But that's usually what it is, just a rejection of the authority that Christ says he has and wants to have over life. But he doesn't say that because he wants to oppress us. He says that because this is the way you will be protected. This is the way you will be encouraged. This is the way that you will have true joy. Jesus is very blunt when he responds to this expression of unbelief and lack of faith. What does he say unbelief is? What does he say the demand for proof? God, prove to me you're who you say you are. What does he say that exhibits? Well, let's look at it again. An evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign. So what does he call it? Evil and adulterous. Now, why is it evil? Jesus calls it evil and adulterous. Evil because, and these are my words, I believe it's evil because it shows disrespect and mistrust for our very Creator. So that's the basics. And adulterous because what? It reveals that we have faith in something else. Some other God, some other thing, whether it's bank account, health, family, church. You have faith in something else. You're an adulterer. You have a mistress that you believe is going to save you. Absolutely. He says then, and only one sign will be given. And he says, the sign of the prophet Jonah. Now, we're going to stop here in Matthew, because we've got to understand who in the world Jonah is. Now, these guys would have known who Jonah was. The religious experts of the day, they were very real schooled in the Old Testament. They knew facts. They didn't understand the full meaning. They didn't understand the full impact. They didn't understand how all these things were pointing to the Messiah, or at least they weren't acknowledging that, but they knew the facts. So they would have understood who Jonah was. So let's look at that. Go to Jonah chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. Let's try to understand what this sign of Jonah is by understanding who Jonah was. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah. Again, this is Jonah chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it, for their evil has come up before me." But Jonah rose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. He went down to Joppa and found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare and went down into it to go with them to Tarshish, away from the presence of the Lord. Very basically, Jonah was a Jew. He was a Jew who was supposed to be a prophet of God. He was given a specific task by God. We talked about that. You know, we live on this earth as believers. We are given tasks. Now, his was a big deal. He was given a task to go where? Into Gentile territory, basically into enemy territory, into Assyria, into a region that is in like northern Iraq. It's real close. It's like on the outskirts of Mosul. Do you remember during the first Iraqi war when the coalition forces were going in, one of the places they went into was Mosul? It's close to that. So it's in the like the north, if I remember right, the northwestern part of present-day Iraq. That's Nineveh. He was to pronounce God's judgment. Why? Why would God pronounce judgment? Well, it's obviously the cries of a sinful activity, of absolute blasphemy, absolute insurrection against God. You know, all things ungodly. He said, it's gotten bad enough to where I need you to go and just pronounce judgment upon them. So what was his response to that? His response was to head right there, do exactly what God says. Not even close. His response was to go to Joppa, try to hop on a ship and go to Tarshish. Okay, if you don't know where Tarshish is, I'm going to do an air map. Okay, you got Israel that sits here on the coast of the Mediterranean, and you got Spain 2,700 miles away. That's where Tarshish is. He wants to go 2,700 miles by boat just to get it. Now, where is Nineveh? Okay, Promised Land, Tarshish, Nineveh is right here. So this is 2,700 miles in the westerly direction. Nineveh is a little bit northeast, about 550 miles. He also, let's see, found a ship going in, so he paid the fare. He's willing to pay good money for this. This would not have been a cheap trip. I can't imagine a 2,700-mile boat trip being cheap. Money-wise, maybe he had to help along the way. I don't know. But he's willing to actually sacrifice his resources to not do what God has called him to do. And he's going about five times further than what God has called him to go to. What has he done? He's actually running from his responsibility. What responsibility? God-given responsibility. Not just any responsibility. Not just your boss tells you to do something and you don't do it. You run from that responsibility. No, this is God himself saying, I need you to pronounce judgment. Be my spokesperson to this entire people group. Warn them that judgment is coming. Now, and we understand that when there's a warning of judgment, there's an implied, with a threat like that. Okay, let's look at it this way. Because one thing you're going to ask is, because we're going to look at the people of Nineveh actually repenting. Well, it doesn't sound like he ever said repent. He just said judgment's coming. But think about this. Somebody breaks in your house and is threatening your life. What are you immediately going to do? You're going to plead for your life. You're going to say, what can I do to have you not harm me, to have you not end my life? So that's kind of what's it. So think about that when we get to that part of the scripture. But it was his God-given responsibility. And understand this. Look at the last phrase in verse 3. By doing this, he went where? Away from the presence of the Lord. That's no small issue. Yes, God is omnipresent. God is everywhere. So what does this mean, away from the presence of the Lord? What he has actually done, he has taken himself outside and out from under this protective cover. See, when you're in the will of God, we've said this before, when we went to Haiti 16 years ago, I can't believe it's been that long. One thing we realized is parts of going to Haiti, it was fearful. It's something we'd never done before, some of us. And part of it, we realized you're going to be a lot safer if you go where God has called you than to stay where you think it's safe where God has not called you. Does that make sense? So in a way, when you go outside of God's will, when you run from what he wants you to do, you've taken yourself out from under that protective cover that he, because when he calls you to do something, he says, I'm going to be there with you. It doesn't mean that you won't suffer. It does not mean that there won't be things that happen to you, but at least you're under this godly provision of his will. So he had removed himself out from under that cover. Now I want you to think about what happens when you and I go against and do not fulfill our God-given responsibilities. What are our God-given responsibilities? Because we have responsibilities given to us by God. We know them through Scripture. You're going to have them fleshed out as you pray about those things. You say, okay, you've given us some generalities, Lord. Specifically, what do you want me to do? Let me give you a few of your God-given responsibilities. Husbands, love your wives. Be willing to die for them. Sacrifice for them. Wives, respect and honor your husbands as they lead the home. Parents, bring up your children in the fear and admonition of the Lord. When? Well, when you get up in the morning, when you go through your daily routine, and when you lie down at night. Those are God-given responsibilities that when you don't fulfill those, you have just taken yourself from the presence of the Lord. Outside that, he wants to be there. He wants to guide you. He says, all you got to do what I ask you to do, and trust me. Everything God says in his word, when he gives us responsibility, what is implied? Trust me. I know what I'm doing. Those aren't the only God-given responsibilities. We're told to work like we're working for the Lord when you're doing your job. We're told to let our light shine. I mean, think of all the things we are told absolutely by God that we are to do. There is no way, if any of us here, if I ever say, I don't know what the will of God is for my life. No, if you're, number one, that you're either revealing your lostness or you're revealing your lack of study of the Scripture, you're revealing your lack of doing anything with other believers that are following the Lord, you're revealing many things about yourself, especially your lack of knowledge about Scripture. And you have never gone into it because there are a lot of things in here you don't want to read that are your responsibilities. Because it's hard. When we're told to love our enemies, when we're told to take up our cross and follow him, those are not easy things, and yet they are God-given responsibilities. Ones that we struggle with, but it's at least struggle with trying to do it. Don't just give up and run off 2,700 miles in the opposite direction. I've seen that before, and it's terrifying to watch somebody get so close. We went through this. A young man, he was in his 30s. He was so close to giving his life to the Lord. And something happened. I don't know what it was. Obviously something spiritual, demonic. And he got so close, and then he was gone. And I mean gone, gone. As far away as you can imagine. Again, not a safe place to be when you don't feel your God-given responsibility. So at least if you don't remember anything else today, if your mind has wandered, if it wanders at the end, at least focus on what is my responsibility that God has set and what he set before me. So God has to respond to this. He has to. And we see that immediately as you look down. If you're looking at verse 4, we're not going to read all this. I'll give you a basic synopsis. Gets in the boat, pays his price, gets in the boat, they head out. What does God do? They don't get very far from land. They don't get very far on their trip. He sends a storm. He says, you're not going anywhere. You're not going. I said, go to Nineveh. I did not say, go to Tarshish. So he's going to stop him. He's going to do whatever he can to bring him back. And Jonah's response was so disobedient that, and so, what's the word when a child doesn't obey you? It's not just the, huh? Defiant. It was so defiant. There's another word too. What is it? When you don't do what your boss tells you to do, it is insubordination. It was so insubordinate that he had to take action. He had to respond to it. In the workplace, a boss, and when someone openly is insubordinate, you have to do something, because what if you don't? What if you do nothing about it? It breeds more insubordination. You know. So anyway, God has to take action here. It says he hurled a great wind upon the sea, that there's a mighty tempest on the sea, so that the ship threatened to break up. It was so bad, these other sailors, they're throwing their cargo overboard. They're trying to lighten the ship as much as possible, just trying to get through this, to survive this. Where is Jonah during all this? He's asleep. They finally wake him up, and they say, you know, they're all calling on their gods. These are not ones that believe in the one true God. And they say, at least call on your God. Help us out here. You know, let's find a God that will save us. And then it says, it's a weird thing, they cast lots. And this shows you God's hand on this. In verse 7, it says they cast lots to see who's causing this. We don't truly understand that, but that was common in those days. We need an answer. We don't have an answer for this, so let's cast lots, however they did it. And it says the lot fell to Jonah. That's how you know that God's hand was upon this, because it was revealed to these unsaved Gentile sailors. It was revealed to them that Jonah's the problem. And Jonah's going to then tell them the story. It says basically, well, let's look at that, beginning in verse 11. So they said to him, what shall we do to you that the sea may quiet down for us? Because he says, I'm the issue here. For the sea grew more and more tempestuous. He said to them, pick me up and hurl me into the sea, then the sea will quiet down for you. For I know it's because of me that this great tempest has come upon you. Nevertheless, the men rowed hard to get back to dry land, for they could not. But they could not, for the sea grew more and more tempestuous against them. This is interesting. Jonah is willing to not go pronounce the truth of God, in the judgment that God is going to pronounce if there's no repentance at Nineveh. He's not willing to try to help those people out by presenting the truth to them. But these unsaved sailors don't want to kill, they don't want to harm Jonah. They don't want that blood on their hands. Therefore, they called out to the Lord, O Lord, let us not perish for this man's life, and lay not on us innocent blood, for you, O Lord, have done as it pleased you. So they picked up Jonah and hurled him into the sea, and the sea ceased from its raging. Then the men feared the Lord exceedingly, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows. And the Lord appointed a great fish to swallow up Jonah, and Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights. Now, I don't know how much this has to do with what I want to share today, but this raised a question for me. Why did Jonah say that they had to throw him in? Anybody got a good answer for that? If Jonah knew he was the problem, was he not able to jump off the ship himself? This was very interesting to me. So I don't... I think so, too. I think he didn't... Well, you know, maybe if you all threw me over. You know, I totally don't understand that. Maybe somebody here is going to have some great insight, even to share with me afterwards. I don't understand why he relieved himself of the responsibility to go ahead and do that himself. I don't know. Maybe it's an issue with suicide. He thought that that would be a sin, but he's asking somebody else to kill him. I don't see how that's any better. You know, because he assumed he would die. Basically, what he's saying is, I need to die so that the storm will go away. We just need to put an end to this. The great fish that was sent, and we can guess on what the great fish was. There's no sense in arguing about that. Whether it was most likely something like a sperm whale, or it could have been, I think, a whale shark. They said, you know, something big enough. There have been cases where they have actually swallowed, a man has been swallowed by a large creature like that and actually survived. So just to throw that out there, that has happened before. I don't think for 3 days. This is a kind of a one-off deal. But I want you to understand that even this, as bad as it sounds, it's a dramatic living symbol of the grace of God to save Jonah. Now, there's other ways God could have saved him. A lot less gross ways that God could have saved him. A lot less threatening ways that God could have saved him. You know, think about it. Later on, Jesus can walk on water. And what? Who else? Peter can walk on water as long as he's trusting in Christ. You know, he could walk on the water. So, by faith, Jonah could have just walked back to shore. You know, I'm just saying there are ways that God could have done this. But what did he do? Now, you got to look at how bad Jonah's insubordination was, how many people it was affecting by him not presenting the truth, and I'm going to call it the good news, the gospel, you know, hang with me here, that, you know, a way of deliverance if they would repent, this city of Nineveh. He's showing him how serious that was. I mean, he put him in a very stinky, awful, dark, terrifying place. He can do the same thing to us. You know, we're told that God loves us. But, okay, here's the thing about love. And you, some of you young parents, some of you us older parents already know this. How do you show you truly love your children? You discipline them for their own safety, for their own good. Some of the worst kids and worst young people and worst young adults I've ever seen have been the ones that were never disciplined. That's one of the most unloving, if it's not the most unloving thing a parent can do with a child is to not share the gospel with them. That's the most unloving thing, because then you're dealing with eternity. If I was going to put number two on there, it's to not discipline correctly your children. Obviously, it should not be abuse, you know, all those types of things. But we are called to bring up children, to bring up young people, to be mentors, and show them the right way to go. But God says, because I love you, when you step out of line, and depending on how bad it is going to depend on how much correction he has to give. Isn't that right with parents? With some of our children, I could give the look. And I know I learned it from my dad. It's the raised eyebrow, and it's the I will kill you look, even though I would never do that. And some of them would just melt, and they would comply. It's instant compliance. Others, it may take a swat on the hand or a little swat on the behind, just enough to make them realize you don't want more of this. Others, it took a little more persuasion. I would never say that about Rebecca. I would never name names. But there were the difference in children. Sorry, Rebecca, if she watches this, just for the humor content. But seriously, there are some things. If your child runs out into the street, what do? You yank them back. You about pull their arm out of the socket. You make them know that they had better never do that again. Why? They could be killed. I could go on and on about that. But you understand that's why it was so severe for Jonah. He basically took Jonah where? To the point of death. To the point of not knowing if he's going to survive. And he did it for parts of 3 days. 3 days and three nights. So we need to understand that part of it from our viewpoint. Do we really want to be in that position to end up as fish vomit? I mean, I don't. Now let's go back to Matthew, because where did we start with this? What was the sign of Jonah, right? So we're learning who Jonah is. We're learning what has happened to him, what the Lord, his disobedience, and now what the Lord is doing to get him to comply. In verse 40, Jesus says, here's the sign of Jonah. For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days, and three nights in the heart of the earth. Now, let's understand. Let's not get too legalistic here. 3 days and three nights, when they speak of it and when Jesus speaks of it, it means parts of 3 days and three nights. It does not mean 72 hours. Okay, but it's still accurate. Jesus is basically telling these guys, he said, that was given to you as a sign. God was not only correcting Jonah, was not only bringing him back so he could witness to these people of Nineveh, because he cares about... Understand, look in Romans. Who does God care about? His enemies. While we were yet enemies, while we were yet those that were against God, he died for us. So understand that God cares about his enemies, as we should. He said, just as Jonah was in the belly of the great fish 3 days and three nights, so the Son of Man will be there. So he gives them this sign. He's saying, that whole thing with Jonah was given to you, just kind of let you understand, really, for this moment, you can understand what was coming. You want a sign? There's going to be one sign given. What is the one sign? It's the resurrection. That's what I was trying to explain right from the beginning. Just, you know, when we were just saying, okay, here's what the sermon's going to be about, all this. There is one thing that our faith, that our Christianity, that our whole life direction, our whole worldview is hinging on, and that is one thing, one act, and that is the resurrection. Now, why would I say that? We died on the cross. That's important too. Well, absolutely, given himself. But like Jesus said, you know, anybody can die for somebody else. You know, we could all stand up. You know, there have been people, those in the military, those that have fought for the freedom that we should be enjoying right now, they lived and died to secure that freedom. So there are those who have given their lives for others, absolutely. But they're not the Savior of mankind. They didn't say they were the Savior of mankind, unless they were crazy. So how is it then that this is any different? Well, it's because as Jonah was released from that fish on the third day, he says, that's all that the Son of Man is only going to be in there 3 days. What's that imply? He'll be out. So the only sign they're going to be given is the resurrection. No more magic tricks. No more healings. None of that. Because those are all, basically, they all pale in comparison to the resurrection. Those are just what Jesus did in his ministry. The miracles, the signs, they fulfilled prophecy. Why? To help people understand who he was. To help build that understanding, not just of who he was, but the very attributes of God. Understand, when Jesus said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father, what was he saying? I'm showing you what God is like, this invisible God that nobody sees. Now you can see me. And I'm showing you and here's who I am. Who I am is a loving, gracious, merciful God who will judge. Because I'm righteous. I'm 100% irrefutably righteous. So to be a righteous judge means I have to judge those things that are sin, that go against those edicts that I have laid down in perfect righteousness. But I'm also here to exhibit this grace and mercy. All you have to do is trust in me. Now trust, it's a little word, but man, think about who you trust in this world. That's a big deal, right? To trust someone. To trust Christ means you are trusting your eternal state with someone. He was trying to explain to them, this is the one sign that really surpasses anything else that I've ever done. He goes on. Let's go back to Jonah 3. Because we need to see what happened. Then the word of the Lord came to Jonah. This is verse 1 of chapter 3. A second time saying, arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it in the message that I tell you. So this is important. Jonah didn't have to come up with his own sermon. Didn't have to come up with his own evangelistic strategy. God said, I'll give you the message. In the same way, you don't have to come up with some fancy way to present the gospel. There's nothing fancy here. You just present what he said, I'll give it. He told Jonah, I'll give it to you. We've been given it already. We've been given the gospel to present to others. So, again, that's not an excuse for not sharing. Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, go do what I tell you. So Jonah rose and went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. There is no running off to Tarshish this time. Why? He's had enough of the inside of a fish. Not going to go through that again. So Jonah rose, went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city. 3 days' journey in breadth, so it'd take him 3 days to get all around it. Jonah began to go into the city, going a day's journey, and he called out, yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown. And the people of Nineveh believed God. They called for a fast and put on sackcloth from the greatest of them to the least. Now understand, this was not his entire sermon. The Lord gave him a sermon to preach. And there's a lot that's implied by this, especially by their response. There was a response of repentance. And again, that would be a natural response to somebody saying, you're going to die. And so they start, in the same way that when Peter preached on the day of Pentecost, he presented, you are guilty, to the whole crowd. You are guilty of the death of the very Son of God. You have rejected the Messiah that came to save you. So what did they beg for? How do we get out of this? What do we do? That's the natural response of a sane person. This is a miraculous thing. Nineveh was an evil, evil city. How do we know that? God said so. God was sending Jonah into them, said, I'm going to judge them. It's over. You know, when we say, you know, there's always a chance. No, their chances have been used up. He said, 40 days, you're going to be judged. But they start repenting. This is from the least to the greatest, because just the normal populace, they start putting on sackcloth as a sign of mourning. Mourning for what? Their sin. They have been convicted of their sin. What that means, that's such a church word to say convicted. Their sin has become real to them. They realize the impact of what they've done. And I think more than that, the indication is they realize who they have offended by their life. Their lifestyle and their actions, their words, all these things have offended someone, and it's someone who holds the life in their hands. And they realize that now. And again, this is a lost Gentile people that's realizing this. This is miraculous. This is the Holy Spirit's convicting power on the lost. It's the same power that convicted you of your lostness. If you're truly saved, you were convicted of your lostness, and then you came and surrendered to Christ. So what are we learning through this? Let's see, I'm going down. The word reached the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne, removed his robe, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. And he issued a proclamation and published through Nineveh by the decree of the king and all his nobles, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock, taste anything. Let them feed or not drink water. Not feed or drink water. Let man and beast be covered with sackcloth. They're starting to put jackets on all their animals. We had years ago, I'm not going to mention his name, but man, and he owns a lot of livestock, and he's trying to imagine putting these jackets and coats on all his cows. And he just laughed about it. It would be funny. But this was like, they're not taking any chances. They want to appease this one that they know has, again, their life in their hands and their destiny in their hands. But listen to what he says in this edict. Let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. Who knows? God may turn and relent and turn from his fierce anger that we may not perish. He even realized what's required. Repentance. Turning from your evil ways is repentance. Turning away from, he said, basically, that evil, that violence in your hands, your very lifestyle, you have to turn away from how you've been living. This is usually not just one action, not just one event. I told a lie yesterday. Oh, I got to turn from that. No, this is a whole, they said, you have to completely turn and change your way of living. Can you imagine? This is the king. What do we need? What do we need right now? I'll tell you what we need, and I can say this very easily. We need our governor to be on his knees praying for repentance for killing children, praying for repentance for taking power that's not his, praying for the violation of the Constitution that we people have fought and died for. We need to pray that he repents. We need to pray that our president repents of all the things in his past that he has done that has not presented a Christian example, even though he professes Christ. We need to pray for repentance. We need to pray for repentance for every congressman that we have, Republican or Democrat or whatever else they are. Because that's what happened here, top down. You want to see change in a country, it's not going to be, all these things that have been done are not going to bring about healing to our land. Everything that's being done right now is dividing. It's very divisive. Everything is divisive right now from both sides. We had, and I'll say this publicly as well, because it's public. Governor of South Dakota, what does she do? Correct? Walks the halls of her legislature, prays for each one. That's what we need. More than we have someone, my faith is important to me as I kill children. I'm sorry, that is such an emotional topic for me. And I don't mean to run anybody down, but again, someone professes faith and does what he is doing, I have no patience for. And we're not, what did Jesus say? When he saw those Jewish leaders that were the civil authority for the Jews, When he saw them taking widows' houses, when he saw the lies that they were telling the people, what did he say? You bunch of snakes. Your father is Satan himself. Does that make Jesus unloving? Makes him loving. He was saying, in the same way Jonah ended up in the belly of a fish, God was saying, are you going to do it or not? You going to do what I told you or not? Because this is what happens when you run from your very creator that has his hand that loves you. This is what happens. This is what I have to do. So what should we do? Pray. It's not just our government. Our government is not going to save us. Those in government need to be saved, but they're not going to save us. Where does revival start? It starts with believers. It starts with me. It starts with you. So, yeah, we need to call for them to repent. We need to call for a change of heart. Do we need a change of heart? I guarantee you we do. If we had a true change of heart, we would be really nervous right now because there's no way we could social distance in here. If we truly had a change of heart. Because we'd say, you know, it's time to meet. It's time to pray. It's time to take what God has told us to do and do it and not run off to Tarshish. When God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil way, God relented of the disaster that he said he would do to them, and he did not do it. What more evidence do we need? Repentance makes a difference. In your life, in my life, in a church's life, in a nation's life, you think things would not turn around if those leaders that I mentioned, if our state Supreme Court that's coming up, if they did not turn their hearts completely to the Lord and follow the simple rule of law that's in place, simply be true to that, you think there would not be a change? I guarantee you there would be a change. I don't guess we're getting a text from the governor's office yet, are we? Okay. Okay. Let me. Back in Matthew chapter 12. So we see historically what happened. What happened historically? Nineveh repented. God took his hand of judgment away from them. Now let's understand the repentance that took place. And understand the judgment that was relented. This was a physical judgment at the time. This was going to be a physical judgment of whether they were going to be overrun by enemies, whether a bunch of them were going to die, whatever it was. It was a physical judgment. I'm not saying there were not eternal ramifications, because there very well may have been. But really, they were allowed to live because they had turned from their way. Now, we know that generations later, Nineveh goes back to their evil ways and they get overthrown. But at least in this generation, these people changed and God relented from what he was going to do to them. Again, it does not mean there was mass salvation, but there was a change of heart to where God took his hand of judgment off of them for the time being. So here's what Jesus says now to these religious leaders. And you got to understand how much this would have gigged them, because it would have. Because they knew when he was saying, okay, when he's telling the story of Jonah, who did Jonah preach to? Gentiles. The men of Nineveh, this is verse 41, Matthew 12, 41. The men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and behold, something greater than Jonah is here. He's saying, these Gentiles who repented are going to judge you. He's actually elevating them above these ones that said, we're of the bloodline of Abraham. Jesus is basically telling them that Gentiles that repent are in better standing than those in the bloodline of Abraham, these Jews that don't repent. He's making that very strong statement to them. These guys hold you in judgment. See, through Christ, God stands ready to forgive eternally More than just this relenting of this natural disaster that would come on Nineveh. See, this is where you have Jesus saying something greater than Jonah is here. There's something greater than that here. Well, how was Jesus greater than Jonah? Well, you can probably think of more than I can. Jonah was just a man. Jesus was God. Jonah was disobedient. He had to be coerced to be obedient. What was Christ? 100% obedient to his Father. Jonah preached really a temporary message of deliverance to a certain people group. Someone greater than Jonah's here, because Christ preaches deliverance for all eternity to everyone that comes. Jonah was 3 days in a fish, near death, and then God saved him. Jesus, 3 days in the tomb, raised himself. Again, the proof of all that he said of who he was. And again, that's why Jesus is making a point to them. You got one sign. You got one chance here. You're not going to believe any of this other stuff, but you got one chance here that you're going to be given. So obviously, Jesus, and we know this, Jesus knew what was going to come. He knew he was going to be rejected by them. He knew he was going to be put on the cross. He knew he was going to spend three days in the tomb. He knew that he would rise again. And he knew they still did not believe. I want to end today in Jonah chapter 2. We're going to back up. This is interesting because it says why Jonah was in the fish, and he's come to this realization that he's offended God and he's not getting away with it. He's avoiding, again, his God-given responsibility, and it's not working. This running thing is not working, and it won't work for me, and it won't work for you either. But what's interesting about this, it says while he's in the fish. Now, again, can you even imagine? I can't. Bible school years ago here, who was it that did the whale? Sherry and Lisa did the whale, and it was a big black plastic that you taped together, had the kids go inside it, and they had stuck a can of tuna fish in there to make it stink in there, and it was bad enough. It was like you're inside the whale, and it was the story of Jonah and all that. But can you imagine? I can't imagine how bad this, but it says while he was there, he prayed. Now, we can relate to that, not being inside a fish, but we can relate to where times are not real good, because that will take us and put us on our knees and put us in a very high spirit of prayer. But listen, I want to close today with reading his prayer, and I want you to listen to this, because I think we could recite this in unison. The times of distress, I think we feel that at this time, and we have a nation that feels that. We have people that feel that. He says he prayed to the Lord his God from the belly of the fish, saying this. And here's another thing, real quick. You know the full story of Jonah, right? You know, he preaches, people repent. Jonah is mad. I mean, he is ticked. He said, I knew it. You, God, you're so gracious. I knew you'd save him. That's why I didn't want to preach. I mean, just amazing how he flips around. He shows his humanity. He shows his emotional side. He shows that we are not much different than him. But here's what I want to throw this out to you. When he was in the belly of the fish, did he write this down? When did he write this down? Here's my guess. It has to be after this. Here's my guess. My guess is this is the end of the story. Again, this is my guess. And what I mean by that is because Jonah ends very abruptly with him pouting under that tree that God makes appear over him, then the worm eats it, and then it gets mad. And God basically saying, really, should you be mad about this? You're mad about a worm and a tree, not upset over the people that would have lost their lives in judgment? And it ends right there. I think this is the end. Again, I'm not professing that I know more than any other theologian, but I'm just logical. When would he have written this down? I don't think he wrote it down on the 500-mile journey to Nineveh, because his heart still wasn't right, because he was thinking, God's going to save him. God's going to save him. And I think this is the end of the story. So let's read it in that vein. I called out to the Lord out of my distress, and he answered me. Out of the belly of Sheol, or the grave, or the depths, I cried, and you heard my voice. For you cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas, and the floods surrounded me. All your waves and your billows passed over me. Then I said, I am driven away from your sight. Yet I shall look again. I shall again look upon your holy temple. The waters closed in over me to take my life. The deep surrounded me. Weeds were wrapped around my head at the roots of the mountains, which have been in the depths. I went down to the land whose bars closed upon me forever. Yet you brought up my life from the pit, O Lord my God. When my life was fainting away, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer came to you into your holy temple. Those who pay regard to vain idols forsake their hope of steadfast love. I think that's a calling for us to just remember those, that short verse. To pay regard to vain, useless idols is the same as forsaking the hope of a steadfast love from God himself. But I, with the voice of thanksgiving, will sacrifice to you. What I have vowed, I will pay. What task you have given me, I will follow through. I will not run. I will do exactly what you said, because salvation belongs to the Lord. And the Lord spoke to the fish, and it vomited Jonah out on dry land. He was delivered. And I do believe that our deliverance, a loss, if you are lost here today, he can, and this sounds gross, but he can vomit you to salvation. He can take you to the depths, because where you're at right now, you're flirting with the very pits of hell if you're unsaved today. That is, and you're kind of, you're distracted because it doesn't feel like that. It feels pretty nice here. But I'm hoping you're feeling extremely uncomfortable. But we're also given the realization that we as believers may have to be brought back in line. But praise God. You know, here's what Jonah says. I'll follow through. You know, if there is something that you know that you have not followed through on what God has called you to do, and you know you're saved, but there are things that you are still not committing to him the way you should, you're still running the opposite direction. Maybe you're not 2,700 miles away, but maybe you've got your back turned and you're inching away hoping he doesn't notice. And I pray today would be the day that you say, you know, I'm going to pray. I'm going to come back to him, and I'm going to let him take me where I know I need to be. Let's pray. Father, again, we thank you for the wonderful example of grace and mercy and deliverance that you show us through this wonderful story. Lord, and I thank you for how it points us to the reality of the resurrection and how our hope is completely in that truth of the resurrection. Lord, I pray that your Holy Spirit would move now, that it would convict hearts so that we can be put in the place where we're in your presence, where we're in your will, where we're totally pleasing to you in what we are doing with the life that you've given us. But Lord, I do pray on behalf of those that are leaders that, from what we can see, Lord, you said by their fruits that we'll know them. I pray, Lord, that they will pray, that they will repent, that they will be convicted of the atrocities that they're guilty of, that they will be guilty of the injustice that they're guilty of, that they will, Lord, that they will from being the leaders that they should be, as we do, Lord. We pray that here today, that any repentance that needs to take place, any of us that need to turn away from those things that are drawn us, that strength, that boldness, and that you would, Lord,